Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with A.W. Pink's book, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross. And last time we started the fourth saying, which he called the Word of Anguish. And the verse he used was Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So then he began with an introduction and then started getting into his main points. His first point, he said, here we see the awfulness of sin and the character of its wages. Point two, here we see the absolute holiness and inflexible justice of God. Point three, here we see the explanation of Gethsemane. And that brought us up to point four, where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to pick up with that for this reading. And I'll go ahead and begin. He says, point four, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here we see the Savior's unswerving fidelity to God. Mr. Pink says, the forsaking of the Redeemer by God was a solemn fact and an experience which left him nothing but the supports of his faith. Our Savior's position on the cross was absolutely unique. This may be readily seen by contrasting his own words spoken during his public ministry with those uttered on the cross itself. Formerly, he said, and I knew that thou hearest me always, John 11:42. Now he cries, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, Psalm 22:2. Formerly, he said, and he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, John 8:29. Now he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had absolutely nothing now to rest upon save his Father's covenant and promise, and in his cry of anguish, his faith is made manifest. It was a cry of distress, but not of distrust. God had withdrawn from him, but mark how his soul still cleaves to God. His faith triumphed by laying hold of God even amid the darkness. My God, he says, my God, thou with whom is infinite and everlasting strength, thou who has hitherto supported my manhood and according to thy promise upheld thy servant, oh, be not far from me now. My God, I can lean on thee. When all visible and sensible comforts had disappeared, to the invisible support and refuge of his faith did the Savior betake himself. In the 22nd Psalm, the Savior's unswerving fidelity to God is most apparent. In this precious psalm, the depths of his heart are told out. Hear him. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Psalm 22:4-10. The very point his enemies sought to make against him was his faith in God. They taunted him with his trust in Jehovah. If he really trusted in the Lord would deliver him. But the Savior continued trusting, though there was no deliverance. Trusted though forsaken for a season. He had been cast upon God from the womb, and he is still found cast upon God in the hour of his death. He continues, Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Psalm 22, verses 11 through 20. Job had said of God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And though the wrath of God against sin rested upon Christ, still he trusted. Yea, his faith did more than trust. It triumphed. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Psalm 22, verse 11. Oh, what an example has the Savior left his people. It is comparatively easy to trust God while the sun is shining. The test comes when all is dark. But a faith that does not rest on God in adversity as well as in prosperity is not the faith of God's elect. We must have faith to live by, true faith, if we would have faith to die by. The Savior had been cast upon God from his mother's womb, had been cast upon God moment by moment all through those 33 years. What wonder, then, that the hour of death finds him still cast upon God? Fellow Christian, all may be dark with you. You may no longer behold the light of God's countenance. Providence seems to frown upon you. Notwithstanding, say still, Eli, Eli, my God, my God. All right, that's the end of point four. Point five, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here we may see the basis of our salvation. God is holy, and therefore he will not look upon sin. God is just, and therefore he judges sin wherever it is found. But God is love as well. God delights in mercy, and therefore infinite wisdom devised a way whereby justice might be satisfied and mercy left free to flow out to guilty sinners. This way was the way of substitution, the just suffering for the unjust. The Son of God himself was the one selected to be the substitute, for none other would suffice. Through Nahum, the question had been asked, who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Nahum 1 verse 6. This question received its answer in the adorable person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He alone could stand. One only could bear the curse and yet rise a victor above it. One only could endure all the avenging wrath and yet magnify the law and make it honorable. One only could suffer his heel to be bruised by Satan, and yet in that bruising destroy him, Satan, that had the power of death. God laid hold upon one that was mighty, Psalm 89, verse 19. One who was no less than the fellow of Jehovah, the radiance of his glory, the exact impress of his person. Thus we see that boundless love, inflexible justice, and omnipotent power all combined to make possible the salvation of those who believe. At the cross, all our iniquities were laid upon Christ, and therefore did divine judgment fall upon him. There was no way of transferring sin without also transferring its penalty. Both sin and its punishment were transferred to the Lord Jesus. On the cross, Christ was making propitiation, and propitiation is solely God-wards. It was a question of meeting the claims of God's holiness. It was a matter of satisfying the demands of his justice. Not only was Christ's blood shed for us, but it was also shed for God, in a way. He hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, Ephesians 5, verse 2. This it was foreshadowed on the memorable night of the Passover in Egypt. The lamb's blood must be where God's eye could see it. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The death of Christ on the cross was a death of curse. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, Galatians 3, verse 13. The curse is alienation from God. This is apparent from the words which Christ will yet speak to those that shall stand on his left hand in the day of his power. Depart from me, ye cursed, he will say, Matthew 25, verse 41. The curse is exile from the presence and glory of God. This explains the meaning of a number of Old Testament types, which are shadows or pictures of spiritual realities. The bullock, which was slain on the annual Day of Atonement, after its blood had been sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat, was removed to a place without or outside the camp, Leviticus 16:27, and there its entire carcass was burned. It was in the center of the camp that God had his dwelling place, and exclusion from the camp was banishment from the presence of God. Thus it was too with the leper. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean, he shall dwell alone, without, again outside the camp, shall his habitation be, Leviticus 13:46. This is because the leper was the embodied type of the sinner, again a picture of the sinner. Here also is the antitype of the brazen serpent. Antitype is the actual fulfillment, the spiritual fulfillment of the type picture. So here also is the antitype of the brazen serpent. So the brazen serpent was the type, and Christ is the antitype. Why did God instruct Moses to set a serpent on a pole and bid the bitten Israelites look upon it? Imagine a serpent as a type of Christ, the Holy One of God. Yes, but it represented him as made a curse for us. For the serpent was a reminder of the curse. On the cross, then, Christ was fulfilling these Old Testament foreshadowings. He was outside the camp, compare Hebrews 13, verse 12, separated from the presence of God. He was as the leper, made sin for us. He was as the brazen serpent, made a curse for us. Hence, too, the deep meaning of the crown of thorns, the symbol of the curse, the thorns. Lifted up, his brow encircled with thorns to show he was bearing the curse for us. And here also is the significance of the 3 hours of darkness which lay over the land as a pall, P-A-L-L, of death. It was supernatural darkness. It was not night, for the sun was at its zenith. As Mr. Spurgeon well said, it, quote, it was midnight at midday, end quote. It was also no eclipse. Competent astronomers tell us that at the time of the crucifixion, the moon was at her farthest from the sun. But this cry of Christ's gives the meaning of the darkness, as the darkness gives us the meaning of that bitter cry. One thing alone can explain this darkness, as one thing alone can interpret this cry, that Christ had taken the place of guilty and lost ones, that he was in the place of sin-bearing, that he was enduring the judgment due his people, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. That cry was uttered that we might be allowed to know of what passed there. It was the manifestation of atonement, so to speak, for three hours is ever the number of manifestation, the number three. God is light, and the darkness is the natural sign of his turning away. The Redeemer was left alone with the sinner's sin. That was the explanation of the 3 hours of darkness, just as there will rest upon the damned a twofold misery in the lake of fire, namely the pain of sense and the pain of loss. So upon Christ, Christ answerably to that, he suffered the outpoured wrath of God and also the withdrawal of his presence and fellowship. For the believer, the cross is interpreted in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. He was my substitute. God reckoned me one with the Savior. His death was mine. He was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities. Sin was not pushed away, but put away. As another has said, quote, because God judged sin on the Son, S-O-N, he now accepts the believing sinner in the Son, S-O-N, end quote. Our life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3, verse 3. I am shut up in Christ because Christ was shut out from God. Now he has a poem or a hymn here. He suffered in our stead. He saved his people thus. The curse that fell upon his head was due by right to us. The storm that bowed his blessed head is hushed forever now, and rest divine is mine instead, while glory crowns his brow. Here then is the basis of our salvation. Our sins have been borne, B-O-R-N-E. God's claims against us have been fully met. Christ was forsaken of God for a season that we might enjoy his presence forever. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let every believing soul make answer, he entered the awful darkness that I might walk in light. He drank the cup of woe that I might drink the cup of joy. He was forsaken that I might be forgiven. That's the end of point five. Point six, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here we see the supreme evidence of Christ's love for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, John 15, verse 13. But the greatness of Christ's love can be estimated only when we are able to measure what was involved in the laying down of his love. As we have seen, it meant much more than physical death, even though that be of unspeakable shame and indescribable suffering. It meant that he take our place and be made sin for us, and what this involved can only be judged in the light of his person. Picture a perfectly honorable and virtuous woman compelled to endure for a season associated with the vilest and impurest. Imagine her shut up in a den of iniquity, surrounded by the coarsest of all men and women, and with no way to escape. Can you estimate her abhorrence of the foul-mouthed oaths, the drunken revelry, the obscene surroundings? Can you form an opinion of what a pure woman would suffer in her soul amid such impurity? But the illustration falls far short, for there is no woman absolutely pure. Honorable, virtuous, morally pure, yes, but pure in the sense of being sinless, spiritually pure, No. But Christ was pure, absolutely pure. He was the Holy One. He had an infinite abhorrence of sin. He loathed it. His soul, his holy soul, shrank from it. But on the cross, our iniquities were all laid upon him, and sin, that vile thing, enwrapped itself around him like a horrible serpent's coils. And yet he willingly suffered for us. Why? Because he loved us. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, John 13, verse 1. But more, the greatness of Christ's love for us can be estimated only when we are able to measure the wrath of God that was poured upon him. This it was from which his soul shrank. What this meant to him, what it cost him, may be learned in part by a perusal of the Psalms, in which we are permitted to hear some of his pathetic soliloquies and petitions to God. Speaking anticipatively, the Lord Jesus himself, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, cried through David, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for God. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily, draw nigh unto my soul, and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." That was Psalm 69, verses 1 to 3, verses 14 and 15, and then 17 through 20. And again, he says, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." Psalm 42, verse 7. God's abhorrence of sin swept forth and broke like a descending deluge upon the sin-bearer. Looking forward to the awful anguish of the cross, he cried through Jeremiah, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrows like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Lamentations 1, verse 12. These are a few of the intimations we have by which we can judge of the unspeakable horror with which the Holy One contemplated these 3 hours on the cross, hours into which was condensed the equivalent of an eternal hell. The beloved of the Father must have the light of God's countenance hidden from him. He must be left alone in the outer darkness. Here was love, matchless and unmeasured. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," he cried. But it was not possible that his people should be saved unless he drained that awful cup of woe and wrath. And because there was none other that could drink it, he drained it. Blessed be his name. Where sin had brought men, love brought the Savior. And that's the end of point 6. Point number 7, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here we see the destruction of the larger hope. This cry of the Savior's foretells the final condition of every lost soul forsaken of God. That's their condition. Faithfulness compels us to warn the reader against the false teachings of the day. We are told that God loves everybody and that he is too merciful to ever carry out the threatenings of his word. This is precisely how the old serpent argued with Eve. God had said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The serpent said, "Ye shall not surely die." But whose word proved true? Not the devil's, for he is a liar from the beginning. God's threat was fulfilled, and our first parents died spiritually in the day that they disobeyed his command, God's command. Thus will it prove in a coming day. God is merciful. The fact that he has provided a savior, reader, proves it. The fact that he invites you to receive Christ as your savior evidences his mercy. The fact that he has been so long-suffering with you, has borne with your stubborn rebellion until now, up through now, has prolonged your day of grace to this moment, proves it. But there is a limit to God's mercy. The day of mercy will soon be ended. The door of hope will soon be closed fast. Death may speedily cut you off, and after death is the judgment. And in the day of judgment, God will deal in justice and not in mercy. He will avenge the mercy you have scorned. He will execute the sentence of condemnation already passed upon you. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, verse 16. We will not repeat again what has already been said at length, sufficient now to remind the reader once more how this cry of Christ's witness to God's hatred of sin. Because he is holy and just, God must judge sin wherever it is found. If then God spared not the Lord Jesus when sin was found on him, what possible hope is there, unsaved reader, that he will spare you when you stand before him at the great white throne with sin upon you? If God poured out his wrath on Christ while he hung as surety for his people, be assured that he will most certainly pour out his wrath on you if you die in your sins. The word of truth is explicit. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him, John 3, verse 36. God spared not his own Son when he took the sinner's place, nor will he spare him, the person, who rejects the Savior. Christ was separated from God for 3 hours, and if you, finally, or in the end, reject him as your Savior, you will be separated from God forever. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. And finally, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here was a cry of desolation. Reader, may you never echo it. Here was a cry of separation. Reader, may you never experience it. Here was a cry of expiation. Reader, may you appropriate its saving virtues. Amen. All right, that is the end of point 7 and brings us up to the end of the fourth saying here, the word of anguish. And that does bring us up to the fifth saying. Mr. Pink has, he calls it the word of suffering. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time. And then, Lord willing, go on to the fifth saying in the next time. But until then, indeed go, seeking God to grant you salvation if you haven't, to not ignore so great salvation provided. May he grant us all a sight of sin, his hatred of it, the filthiness and the abhorrence of it. May he grant us the same abhorrence of it, and to recognize that that abides on us by nature, but he has, in his mercy, provided a Savior, even his own Son, who shed his blood for the remission of sins. And may we seek him daily to grant us to be forgiven and cleansed by that precious blood. And if you haven't done that, we pray that you seek him this day to do so. And we pray he grant you that. And may we be thankful now and forever for so great a work, so great a Savior, so great salvation, and so great a love that he's given us and shown us. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.